Now would you kindly turn once more to the scriptures as we continue to read from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. We have covered, not all the fine details of course, but we have covered in the main the first four chapters and the first five visions that were given to Zechariah, the young priest prophet, during the night. And so that took us to chapter 4. Yesterday we finished with the lampstand, the vision of the divine privilege, the lampstand speaking there in that vision in Zechariah 4 of the testimony of the nation of Israel, who will yet be a light bearer in millennial times, in the millennial kingdom, to the Gentiles. Tonight we continue the rest of the visions, the three last visions during the night, and we'll commence now to read chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stone thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ether that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance, their evil eye, through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ether. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ether, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ether between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ether? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldaiah, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. and he shall bear the glory upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now we'll make that suffice for the reading of the Word of God, and we trust indeed that God will richly bless it to us. And so we continue tonight our consideration of these eight visions given to Zechariah, the young priest prophet, all in sequence during one night, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 7, right through to chapter 6 and verse number 8. And we have been trying to help you and to present the message that we have in each of these apocalyptical visions, these pictures, because each of these visions given to Zechariah were really a message to the remnant that had returned after 70 years captivity in Babylon to encourage and to revive the hearts of that remnant. They greatly needed help. They needed these communications from God. The great task of building the temple of Jerusalem and establishing things for God in the city was a very big and great one. And so Zechariah was raised up. And the great point of these visions is that each of them were to be a message to the remnant, to encourage them and to spiritually nerve them on. But yet each of these visions we have seen so far also contain in them prophecies of the future, of the time when the nation of Israel will be restored and blessed. So they look on also to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you can readily see, these visions served a dual purpose. For the time then present in Zechariah's day, for the remnant coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem, but also, as often in the Word of God is the case, an anticipation of the glorious future. And so, in every one of these visions, we have seen something of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Zechariah is full of Christ. Well now, they were concerned whether they would still have the presence of the Lord with them in coming back after those 70 years to Jerusalem. And thus in the first vision of the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees, the message is, yes, I am with you. It's a message of divine assurance of the presence of the Lord with the remnant. Very reassuring indeed. And then they will be concerned, Lord, what about our enemies? And so in vision number 2 of the divine power, at the end of chapter 1, we have the four horns which speak of power, of the power of the enemy, of the universal enemies of Israel. Also in the vision, Zechariah sees four smiths or craftsmen who are seen removing or cutting off these horns. The message of the second vision is very clear and also very reassuring to the remnant that have returned. Don't worry about the enemies. I will get rid of them. I will remove them. I will take care of them. And so also even this vision, it looks on to the future, when God by His almighty power will remove the enemies of Israel and pave the way and clear the way for the establishing of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is the sentinel of mercy with His people in the first vision. He is the smiter of the enemy in the vision of the divine power. Then they will be concerned, Lord, now that we are back from Babylon to Jerusalem to establish things again and to build the temple, will the city of Jerusalem, will our great city ever have anything of its former glory or be what it was like before we went into 70 years captivity? Oh, more than that, says the Lord. And so we have a wonderful prophecy here too of the future, when the city of Jerusalem will be a place of peacefulness, and a place of absolute security and righteousness and attraction when all nations will come to see the city. Knowing that the Lord and the truth of the Lord will issue from the city. It is a wonderful prophecy in the second half, especially from verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 2, of the millennial city. God will be a wall of fire unto it, and he will be present within it. So we have the protection of the Lord without and the presence of the Lord within the millennial city of Jerusalem. So we have the Lord Jesus as the security of the city, and that he will be in the millennium. And then we saw yesterday in the vision of Joshua in chapter 3 with the filthy garments contrasting with the beautiful garments of glory and beauty of the high priest Aaron in Exodus 28. What a contrast. Filthy garments here. And in this one man, Joshua, he represents the nation. And what the nation had become, far, far from God and defiled. And so the great message to the remnant in chapter 3 of the vision of Joshua, having his filthy garments removed and pure, clean garments put upon him, is this. It's the vision of the divine pardon, that the nation's sin will be removed and cleansed away. And they will be indeed a righteous nation, fit to serve God and witness for him. So in this vision, we have the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the nation. You follow? Step by step, he's the sentinel of mercy. He's the smiter of the enemy. He's the security of the city. He will be, thank God, the Savior of the nation. And then, also yesterday, we spoke of the lampstand in between the two olive trees. The two olive trees we mentioned here in the picture would be a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes to set up his kingdom and to reign, he will be the king, the priest. He will combine in himself priesthood and kingship. And so the idea or the thought here of the two olive trees, while it may have referred at that time in Zechariah's time to Joshua, religious things, Zerubbabel, civil side of things, but it looks on in anticipation to the Lord Jesus, who will be the sustainer of the testimony of Israel. So the lampstand speaks of Israel, who will yet have a testimony to bear. For you see, they would be concerned not only about their sins and coming back from Babylon, but Lord, what about our testimony? We've lost so much time. We've been 70 long years down there in Babylon because of our departure, our disobedience, our sin. Will we ever be an effective, powerful testimony again? The message of the lampstand in chapter 4 is just this. Yes, you will bear a testimony to me again. Not in your own strength, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so the great message of chapter 4 for us practically is the need to depend upon and rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God in duties that have to be performed, in deeds that have to be completed, in discouragements that have to be met, and dangers too. You see, dear fellow believer, this evening, let's get this quite clear. It is not new methods that we want. It's new men. You understand what I mean? Men who are equipped and energized and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And unless we are cleansed, as we see in the vision of Joshua in the filthy garments, cleansed, well then, we will not know the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. So don't miss the moral, spiritual order of fast here in chapter 3, Joshua and the filthy garments, the sin removed, cleansed away, and then in the vision of the lampstand in chapter 4, the great lesson of reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God. Now, all of these visions in the main, all five of them so far, have been mostly to do with blessing. You can see that, can't you? The wonderful future blessing that the nation of Israel will enjoy when they are restored and under the benign reign of the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. But the last three remaining visions given to Zechariah in the night are mainly visions of judgment. Visions of judgment. So these three visions here, chapter 5, chapter 6, the vision of the flying roll, the vision of the ephah, and the vision of the four chariots coming between two mountains of brass, are principally visions of judgment. May I say to you tonight that in the vision of the flying roll in the first four verses of chapter 5, vision number 6, the vision of the divine precepts, it's more the sin of the individual dealt with. In the vision of the divine prophecy of the ephah and the two women with stalk-like wings carrying the ephah to the land of Shinar, it is more the sin of the nation of Israel. When we come to this vision, that is the vision of the four chariots coming between the two manners of brass with the different coloured horses in them, this has more to do with the sin of the nations. Indeed, the sin of the whole world. Now, these three last visions, beloved, really have to do with the complete deliverance of Israel from sin, from their apostasy, from all the things that they've learned, quite wrongly, from the Gentiles, and from commerce, as we will see tonight, and in order that the kingdom be introduced. Here, in the symbolical transaction of the crowning we read of Joshua, these three men come out of the captivity in Babylon, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah. We're going to look at the names, we trust the significance of the names, but we have this symbolical transaction of the crowning of Joshua, which is a picture looking forward in prophetic anticipation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King, in the millennium. And therefore it speaks of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before the Lord Jesus can commence his millennial reign, things will have to be dealt with in the nation. Their sin will have to be dealt with. And also, the way in the world will have to be cleared. Israel's enemies will have to be dealt with. All who have opposed through the centuries and at the end time, who will oppose the nation of Israel, will have to be got rid of, will have to be removed by the powerful agencies of God before ever the millennial kingdom can be set up. I do want to highlight this from chapter 1 verse 7 to chapter 6 verse 8. We have then these eight visions, all given, remember, during the night. But this would seem to be, from verse number 9 of chapter 6, a morning scene. The night is ended. And we have this symbolical transaction. Oh, beloved, I think it is a picture of the morning of the kingdom. Oh, what a wonderful day will dawn when our Lord Jesus Christ begins to reign, commences his 1,000 years reign of peace. That'll be a great dawn in Israel's history. Their long night will be over. The Bible says of Israel, their sun will no longer go down. It's the morning of the kingdom, the wonderful day of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So catch the meaning, in particular, of these last three visions. They have then to do with the complete deliverance of the nation of Israel, things taken away from them, and their enemies too, so that righteously, properly, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ can indeed be fully established. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on the first four verses of chapter 5, the vision of the divine precepts, the vision of the flying roll. You see, when the remnant would return from Babylon, remember we're looking at these visions as messages, as answers to the difficulties and problems and questions of the remnant. And another question uppermost in their mind would be, now that we're back to Jerusalem and we have returned, what about thy law, Lord? What about thy standards? What about thy precepts? Are they still in force? Are they still applicable? Are we to be concerned about the divine precepts and the standards and the law of God? Oh yes, says the Lord in effect in the vision of the flying roll, my standards, my precepts must be restored among you. You must have a respect for and a regard for my precepts, my standards, my words. This is good, isn't it? What does the flying roll speak of? Undoubtedly, it speaks to us of the Scriptures. In several instances in the Old Testament, we find that a roll, the idea of a roll, is the picture of the Word of God. Now, notice four things about this flying roll, will you? Number one, notice its swiftness, its speed. Ah, it's hovering over the people, as it were, like a very bird of prey. You see that? The speed, the swiftness with which this roll is moving. Ah, does remind us of Hebrew verse 12. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Have we experienced the effectiveness of the Word of God in our own lives? There can never be true, full restoration of soul and recovery unless we have a healthy regard for the Word of God. Has it been effective in our lives? I ask again. Notice then the speed, the swiftness of the flying roll, reminding us of the activity and the power and the effectiveness and the quick working indeed of the Word of God, its swiftness. But then, notice please its size, not only its swiftness. We're told it's 20 cubits by 10, or 30 feet by 15 feet. The size, very interesting. That's the very size of the holy place in the tabernacle. It's the very same size, isn't it, of Solomon's porch in connection with his temple. So it's the size of the sanctuary. The Word of God here in the vision of the first four verses of chapter 5, notice this, is moving in judgment. It's a curse, we are told, verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, not just Palestine, but the whole earth, forward to the Word of God operating and being active and working. No doubt even at the end time of the tribulation to clear the way for the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the size of it is important and significant. The very size of the sanctuary. You see, God's judgments are according to the measure of the sanctuary. Will we learn that the judgments in the assembly, decisions that are given, judgments that have to be administered, must ever be according to the measure of the sanctuary. Not what we think, not our ideas, but it must be according to the measure of the sanctuary. If discipline has to be exercised in the assembly of God to keep it holy, and if the Word of God has laid down principles and makes it clear, if somebody has sinned immorally, then we must bring the assembly discipline to bear upon it. Thank God it's with a view to restoration. That erring person must be excommunicated and put out. It mustn't be torn down because of relatives. It mustn't be torn down because some might say, well, should we not show love? Of course we should. And our love for that person should be a view to his recovery. And we should pray for them. It's not the end of the matter when the person has been judged and put out of the assembly. Ah, no, we should pray for them and pray for their recovery. But assembly discipline and assembly judgment must be administered in accordance with, here's the significance, the measure of the sanctuary. Bring to bear upon it the standard, the principles, the clear teaching of the Word of God. I remember hearing about a young man that had sinned grievously. And he had to be put out. And the dear overseeing brother, the elder, that was going to read the young man out, he trembled. No doubt at the gravity of the occasion, and it's a very serious thing. And if you've had that experience very few times, or not at all, well, thank God. Thank God. May God preserve you. But it's obvious this elder was not going to bring himself to read it out. Not that he didn't realize it was right to do so, but he just couldn't do so. And he stood there for several minutes or more. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. And then a brother walked out. Another elder took the letter from the hand of that brother, trembling from head to foot, with tears coursing down his cheeks. Hardly could read the letter. He read his own son out of fellowship. You say, what a hard thing to do. What a thing to do. What a thing to go as far as that. Ah, but the brother realized the gravity of the occasion and that the judgment must be according to the measure of the sanctuary. You say that's hard. Maybe it was. But I tell you this. For the first time, that young man, it hit him hard. The gravity, the seriousness of his sin. And it wasn't very, very long after that. Indeed, he repented immediately. Adjusted his life. And thank God, was recovered to the assembly. Whether the same result would have been the case had that first elder read the letter out, I don't know that. But I'm emphasizing, the assembly is a holy place. It's God's assembly. And if the Word of God teaches, we have to administer discipline. But it must be pleased according to the measure of the sanctuary. If the Word of God says so, that should be enough. If the Word of God is clear, let's stand by it. Swiftness of the flying roll. The size of the flying roll. What about the sides? The sides. You see, it's open. You notice that? It's extended out. It's open. It has two sides. On the one side is the reference to the law about stealing. Thou shalt not steal. On the other side, again, there is reference to the law, the second part of the law, about bearing witness or swearing falsely. I take it because the law is on both sides, these two statements from the law of the flying roll, it would convey the idea, would it not, that it's a summary of the entire law of God. Child of God, what can we learn from its sides? It's written, both sides. Look, the Word of God, it demands honesty of action, no stealing. The Word of God demands purity of speech. If the Word of God, my dear child of God, is going to control us and regulate us as it should, this is the great meaning and force of the vision of the flying roll. We must have a healthy regard for and respect for the Word of God. Listen, if the Word of God has its place, the place in our lives, there never will be any dishonesty of action. Duplicity, not by duplicity, but sincerity, will always be pure. Oh, there's something pure about the Word of God, isn't there? A young man once said to a brother, you know, the Bible's an immoral book. Said the brother, if the Bible's an immoral book, I would expect immoral people to read it.
But they don't. Why? Because it condemns them. Thank God for the integrity and the purity of the Word of God tonight. The psalmist said, Thy Word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. What has been the ruin to a great extent of the testimony today? I'll tell you. The intrusion and introduction of intellectualism, and the ideas of men, and human cleverness in itself. That has been the ruin of the testimony. Wherever you get a regard for an obedience to the Word of God, and if God has spoken, that should be enough. That will produce spiritual conditions, a healthy state. And there never will be any dishonest dealing one with another. And there never will be any impure speech. For the Word of God will be controlling us. The testimony can only be effective not only in the measure in which we rely upon the Holy Spirit, hence, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, the lampstand between the two olive trees, the golden oil poured into the lampstand. But the testimony must be regulated by and controlled by the Word of God. It's not methods, brethren. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods may vary. Principles never do. Never do. Oh, catch the meaning. Do not miss the great significance of the flying roll. Its swiftness. Not only its swiftness, but its size and its size and its severity too. It comes right into the house. We read that in verse 4. Into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. No one can hide from it. No one can escape from it. It'll be so in the tribulation time before the kingdom will ever be established. The Word of God will be so effective and will work. It'll be inescapable. No one will be exempt from it. It'll have no end. No one will have an excuse. Whoa. You can't bind or limit the Word of God, can you? Young man, what are you doing in the house? What are you doing in your bedroom? What are you doing in the secret chamber? Has the Word of God such a grip upon you that it so controls your life, dear brother, dear sister, that even when the brethren do not see you, and God sees you, the Word of God is so controlling you that you remember whose you are and whom you serve. Remember that. I would love to say more about the flying robe, the divine precepts. Yes, my standard, says God, in this vision of the flying robe will be restored, and you will yet have a respect for my law and my word. But then we come to a very interesting vision in the very next section of chapter 5. We move on to verse number 5 to verse number 11. That is the vision of what I call the divine prophecy. For prophecy indeed it is. It's the vision of the ephah, upon which we see, according to the vision in chapter 5, a talent of lead placed. Now, the ephah, what is the ephah? Zechariah asked the question. He lifts up his eyes and he sees a vision. And of course, he wants to know, what is it? Verse number 6. What is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. What's an ephah? Well, the ephah is the largest Hebrew dry measure, similar to the bushel. And the talent of which we read in verse 7, similar, of course, to the ton. So, what is symbolized in the ephah? What does it stand for? Lord, this is the question that the remnant would ask too. We are now back from captivity. We're back in the city. We want to restore things. But Lord, what about those evil habits we have learned in Babylon? Lord, what about this commerce?
Do remember
that before Israel went into captivity in Babylon, they were an agricultural people. They were shepherds. They were not a commercial people. Where did Israel, the Jew, learn the art of commerce and trade so effectively? He learned it down there in Babylon. He learned it from the Gentiles. And, is it a marvel, he has beaten the Gentiles at the art of commerce. And I don't need to tell you that the Jew is very, very wealthy, and behind a lot of the business houses, and where there's a lot of wealth and commerce going on in any big way, well, the Jews are very far away. Interesting. God really never intended initially the earthly people of Israel, the nation, to be a commercial people. No. Are you hearing something you never heard before? Well, let's listen. So the ephah speaks of commerce. Now let's gather the message of this. Four things about commerce. Watch carefully. The continuing progress of commerce. What is this, says Zechariah, as he looks at the ephah? Like a little basket or a little dustbin. You understand what I mean? What is it? Ah, this is an ephah that goeth forth. The idea is like an army marching on, progressing, going on. That's the thought. It is the thought of the continuing progress of commerce. What is it telling us? There will be in time, especially in the day of the tribulation, before our Lord Jesus commences his millennial reign. Look, there's going to be the rise and reign of commerce at the end time. There's going to be rampant materialism. Commerce is going to be the big thing. Commerce is going to be elevated and exalted. Commerce is going to be considered the savior between the nations. Commerce now is very much to the fore, isn't it? Trade between the nations as never before. The continuing progress of commerce. Most interesting. What do we learn from this? It's the Babylon principle. Where they learned it? What does Babylon speak of? Providing for the social, noise and music, false peace, materialism, costly luxuries, utter, complete godlessness. The continuing progress of commerce. The people in the tribulation will not be able to buy or sell unless they have the number of the beast, the Antichrist, 666. Commerce. The Antichrist in the tribulation will take over all the banking systems. Everything, economically, commercially, politically, religiously, will be in his hands. He'll be the devil's Superman. He'll want to control everything. There's a mastermind even today behind commerce. The continuing progress of commerce, the rise and reign of commerce at the end time. Watch it. But not only that. Secondly, the corrupting principle of commerce. You have that in verse 7 and 8. Now please notice, I want to make it clear that there's nothing wrong really with honest trading. We don't mean that. What we are talking about is commerce at the end time in the tribulation. And it's corrupting principle. And so in verse 7 we read, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." At home in the ephah. Settled down in the ephah. The woman speaks of the wicked system at that time, commerce. And the devil will be behind it.
And she's pictured in the vision sitting in the midst of the ephah. The idea is settled at home, resting at ease. Where? Right in the midst of the ephah.
My friend, that is where man is even now. Where? In the midst of the ephah.
Taken over. Being controlled. Being immersed in. Being overwhelmed by. Given priorities to. Commerce. Materialism. Our Lord Jesus Christ said distinctly, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon."
Young believer, where are you tonight?
Is the business and commerce of this world overtaking you? Is the pressure of it controlling you? Is it possible you're settling down, to use the language of the vision here in the ether? Has the spirit of materialism so gripped your heart that you're losing out spiritually? You're being distracted and sidetracked? And your spiritual potential and usefulness has been lost to God?
Remember the word of Paul to Timothy, please. No man that warreth entangled himself in the affairs of this life.
Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not.
Jeremiah 45. Oh, you've got to work. Yes. You've got to attend to your business. Yes. You've got to do your studies. But beware of the danger and the temptation of materialism, of the spirit of commerce controlling you, and you settling down, and you losing out spiritually, and not giving place.
Do your best by God's help, please, to give priority to the things of the Lord. Make the things of the Lord your chief interest as far as your heart is concerned. And listen, you'll always find that your things will have a corresponding interest in the heart of the Lord Jesus. They that honour me, I will honour.
Not like the young man you know on the London Stock Exchange I heard about. He was brilliant. And there's no doubt he would have outstripped all his contemporaries. This is quite a few years ago, but he died an untimely death.
He wore himself out. He made himself sick. He brought himself to the grave because he lived for the London Stock Exchange.
At least the clergyman round the grave was faithful. He said to all these men around the grave, he said, "This young man has been kicked to death by the golden calf." You've been kicked to death by the golden calf.
Oh, let us respond to the word of God and feel its weight and challenge tonight.
The continuing progress of commerce. The corrupting principle of commerce as it will be in that day to come. Verse 8. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast a weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now the position changes without going into any more details. It's the woman trying to get out. This looks on to the future. And this talent, this weight of lead is placed upon the ephah so she can't get out, you see. Wickedness. May I link with 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of wickedness, lawlessness. Doth already now work. Thank God for the Spirit of God in the world, but when He's removed to operate in the same way as His pre-Pentecostal workings and operations, when the Holy Spirit is removed and the Christian is taken away at the rapture, evil will be and wickedness will be unleashed and come right out into the open. Oh, will you notice, let's not miss this either, the difference, the contrast between the ephah and the flying roll. We've seen that the flying roll, speaking of the Word of God, it's open for all to see. But the ephah, the woman is hidden in the ephah. It's concealed. God's things are open. Above board. Clear. Straight. commerce in the ether going forth and the corrupt principle of commerce. But what about the power controlling commerce, the controlling power behind the marching on and progress of commerce? Did we not read there in verse 9? Then lifted I up mine eyes, says Zechariah, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. Now then it might have referred to the civil and religious authority as seen in Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. But it would seem in the end time, in the tribulation, I pause to let this sink in for you to follow, please. There's two women, speaking of two systems. There will be the religious authority and the civil authority, political and ecclesiastical authority, very much to the fore in the days of the tribulation. You read of that in detail, don't you, in Revelation chapter 17, even in religious Babylon. But notice, the controlling power behind commerce in the days of the tribulation are demon forces. That is what you have in the wind. The wind was in their wings. Not only that, but the women are pictured as having two stork-like wings flying. The stork is an unclean bird, according to Leviticus 11. Now that's significant. The stork actually flies over Israel in migration to Africa. It's an interesting bird, but it's an unclean bird. And so the stork, the unclean bird, and the winds propelling the women forward rapidly would bring before us in picture demon forces working behind commerce at the end time. Where is all this leading up to? The continuing progress of commerce. The corrupt principle of commerce. The controlling power behind commerce. But then, the centralizing point and place of commerce. Where is it all going to end? Why, these two women in the vision of Zechariah 5 carry the ephah, symbol of commerce, where to? The land of Shinar, Babylon, to set up its house, its base there. What does that mean? I'm a literalist, whatever I can be in the Word of God. It means that I believe that Revelation 18, Babylon, will literally be rebuilt. That there's going to exist in the tribulation a mecca of commerce, a mecca of society. Are we not told in Revelation 18, verse 2, that that city commercial center will be a cage of every unclean bird, a habitation of demons? There's your link with the ephah, you see. Put it together with Revelation 18. There's somebody, I thought Babylon was completely destroyed and done away with, the Babylon Empire. Wait a minute. Do you say that the word of God in Isaiah 13 has been fulfilled because it says there's going to be utter desolation and the owl and the pelican, whatever other birds are mentioned there, will no longer be there, and it'll be such a lonely, desolate place? And Isaiah 13, you say, has been fulfilled in the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, of Daniel's time? No. Read again Isaiah 13. The Babylon, prophetically, in Isaiah 13, will be destroyed suddenly and swiftly by fire. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was not destroyed by fire. It just passed away and was handed over to Cyrus and the Medes. Moreover, in Isaiah 13, we're not only told how it will pass away, how it will be destroyed by fire, we are told when it will be destroyed. When's that? In the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will follow, you see, the rapture. It's the tribulation time. You couldn't apply the day of the Lord to the Babylon of the past. No, my friend. There's going to be a religious Babylon, but there's going to be a commercial Babylon. Why is there so much taking place now around the river Euphrates and the Middle East? Well, I know they tell us that Saddam Hussein is keen on and has already started to build a city like to the Babylon of old, and whether Whether he will succeed in that, I don't know, and I know in no way am I ever suggesting to you that that's the fulfillment of prophecy. Don't run away and say, Mr. Stubbs saying that what Mr. Saddam Hussein is doing there in building the city, and he is too, is going to be fulfilling the scriptures. No, I'm not saying that. In no way. But God will allow it to centralize and come right to Babylon, China. There you have the Easter Gate. So that he might judge it. So that he might make an example of it. And for 1,000 years, Revelation 19 tells us. You want to be literal? All right. Its smoke will ever be rising up. A solemn, solemn example of all man's ambitions and pride. Of all modern civilization in its depravity. Destroyed. The light of civilization will be put out. And a new age will commence in the kingdom. Now listen, let's be brief here. The Lord Jesus is the sanctifier of his people through his word. May his word sanctify us tonight. The flying bow. The Lord Jesus is not only the sanctifier of his people, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the satisfier of the heart of his people, isn't he? Money will never satisfy. The world will never satisfy. Commerce will never satisfy. But our Lord Jesus Christ will. Do we delight in him tonight? Is he everything to our souls? I trust that even the materialism of the world today is not eating away at the vital of our souls, our spirituality, and we're rusting away. Oh, that we might know him as the sanctifier through his word, the flying roll, and as the satisfier of the heart. So what have we got to do? Let's see the practical lessons here. We have got to make sure that any sin in our life is removed. We've got to make sure that we rely upon the Holy Spirit. We've got to make sure that we are regulated by the Word of God, the flying roll. We've got to make sure that we resist the temptation of materialism. And then, we must spend just 5 minutes and finish. Here, in chapter 6 and the first 8 verses, we have the 4 chariots coming through 2 manners of brass. This is the vision of the divine providence. In order that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ then be established and set up, the way must be clear, as I said at the beginning. Everything that is inconsistent with that and would hinder that must be removed. This is the meaning of all these visions. And so the last thing that will have to be dealt with is the very enemies of Israel. So that the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the first vision of the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees, remember he said, O Lord, how long wilt thou not show mercy upon Israel? This last vision of the 4 chariots coming between 2 manners of brass is the response to that. You see, the Lord Jesus here in this vision is seen as the sovereign of all the earth. The sovereign of all the earth. See that? Chapter 6 and verse number 5. The angel answered and said unto me, what are these 4 chariots? These are the spirits, angelic agencies and powers, angels of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. What is our Lord Jesus Christ going to be when he comes back and when he commences his millennial reign? He's going to be, isn't it lovely? He's going to be the Lord, the sovereign of all the earth. But you see, for that to be so, in the vision of the 4 chariots with the different coloured horses, it speaks of judgment. And angelic ministry and forces of which the book of Revelation is full, working behind the scenes, to clear the way for the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. This vision may well link up helpfully with Revelation 6 and the seals. And so firstly, Zechariah sees red horses in the first chariot, speaking no doubt of war and bloodshed. Then he sees in the next chariot behind black horses, speaking of famine and death. Then he sees white horses in the next chariot behind that, speaking of peaceful conquest. And then, lastly, he sees the grizzled horses, speaking of pestilence and plague. All these, my dear friend, tell us in the vision here, are the varied, terrible, powerful, providential judgments of God that He will pour upon the earth. And there will be the angelic ministry to accomplish the purpose of God. And these punishments and judgments and the wrath of God that will be poured upon the earth after the rapture of the church, the event of the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, and at the end time, just before the Lord establishes His kingdom. What kind of judgment will it be? Two manners of brass. The mountains would speak of stability. The brass would speak of absolute divine righteousness. May I tell you tonight that when God begins to move in judgment in this world, fast ripening for His judgment, so guilty before Him, He will do so in absolute righteousness. His judgments are always stable. His judgments are always righteous. They're mountains of brass. And in the vision, these chariots are coming through two mountains of brass. Why horses? Horses speak of warfare. Horses speak of strength and power. Horses would speak here of the swiftness of the judgments of God. Now notice, we are told that the black horses and the white horses go toward the north country. That's where Israel's enemies have mostly come from, and will do so in the tribulation time, the Assyrian, the king of the north. And then we have also the white horses going toward the south country. That's Egypt. And Israel in the past has suffered from Egypt too. And it's very likely, it would seem, that Egypt will join forces with others against Israel even at the end of the tribulation. Though Isaiah 19 tells us that Egypt will have a future in the millennium. Yes, and there's going to be an altar right in the middle of Egypt. But that's another subject. But you see, why do these horses, the black horses, go toward the north country? Because Israel's enemies have come from there. And why do the white horses go toward the south country, Egypt? Because Israel's enemies have come from there. You see, it's telling us the swift judgment that God, through angelic forces, will bring upon Israel's enemies, whether it's the last enemy, the king of the north, the Assyrian, or even Egypt. All the power of those forces, that ungodly confederacy, will be smashed and destroyed and, well, completely removed. What for? So that the Lord Jesus Christ can be the sovereign of all the earth and set up His kingdom. And thus, when the last vision is finished, of all the eight during the night, dear me, what a ministry for a young man. Do you young men say, I've never heard these things before? Seems so very deep. Well, you be encouraged from Zechariah. Get into the Word of God. Ask questions like he did. And the Lord will help you and enlighten you. Oh yes. Well, let's briefly close. And so we have, after the night visions, a morning dawn. And God tells Zechariah to take silver and gold from men that have returned from the captivity, and with the silver and gold to make a crown and put it upon the head of Joshua. Notice, please, not on the head of Zerubbabel, but on the head of Joshua the high priest. And when that crown has been placed symbolically upon the head of Joshua, it's then to be put in the house of the Lord for a memorial. And you see, all this, just as we began the Zechariah book with the suited introduction, the key to the book, at the beginning. Now we have a symbolical transaction in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. And what is the meaning of this? What is pictured in the crowning of Joshua? Just the crowning of our Lord Jesus. It's anticipating the time when he will combine in himself priesthood and kingship. And we're told in that very chapter, chapter 6, aren't we? He will sit as a king upon his throne. Ah, how lovely that is. This is God's great end. He will see to it that our Lord Jesus Christ will reign in glory in his millennial kingdom. And just as we saw significance in the names of the three men there, Zechariah and Berechiah and Iddo, so we have significance in the names of these men, held I strong. What does Zechariah 10 say? I will strengthen the house of Judah. Good, eh? Tobijah, God's goodness. What will Israel say in the last verse of chapter 9 when they're restored and blessed and the enemy has been removed? Oh, how great is his goodness! How great is his beauty! What language? Great. Jediah, God knows. What about chapter 12? Well, we'll see that. Chapter 11, I should say. Because in chapter 11, he knows all about the future ministry of the Messiah to come. And tells Zechariah, the Lord will be sold for how much? 30 pieces of silver. All those details. God knows?
Yes, he knows the future. He knows everything. He knows us. He knows all about Israel and Zechariah's times and what's going to happen. And so, in the symbolical crowning of Joshua, it looks on prophetically to the crowning of the Lord Jesus, to his kingship and priesthood. And beloved, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as the builder of the temple, the millennial temple. That's not the temple of Zerubbabel, because his hands would finish it. The Bible tells us that. But he'll build the millennial temple. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the bearer of the glory. And then we see the Lord Jesus as the bringer of peace. The council of peace is between them both, between his kingship and his priesthood. And then we see the Lord Jesus as the bridger of the gap and the distance between the Jew and the Gentile, so much so that those from afar, Gentiles, will join in and assist even in the building of that temple under the supervision of the Lord Jesus. What lovely views of Christ. Huh? At the end of the chapter, good views to end on, aren't they? The Lord is the builder of the temple. The Lord is the bearer of the glory. The Lord is the bringer of peace. And the Lord is the bridger of the gap between the Jew and the Gentile. Oh, that he might bring peace to assemblies today. Oh, that he might bridge the gap. Oh, that we might realize he must be the builder. And he must have the glory. God bless his word.